You ever known someone like that? Seemed like they lived a moral life, seemed like they lived a righteous life in a lot of ways, but they were blameless inwardly, it seems, but outwardly, boy, it was tough to be around them. We need wisdom, as Proverbs 4:9 says, to bestow on us a beautiful crown. That's what wisdom is designed to do by God, to make us people that are grace-filled people. Yes, faith-filled people. Yes, righteous people, but people who have an effect on others all around us for His sake that leaves them charmed, that leaves them blessed like a crown. The Bible says in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I take that to mean that the wisdom that God wants us to possess and to live out is to have an effect not only on those who are closest to us, but those who are more distant from us, that the wisdom that we exhibit should even affect lost people. More people are won to Christ by beauty than are drawn to Christ by just rules. Well, we begin our journey in this chapter, digging into God's Word and His wisdom in these first seven verses tonight. The word beginning is seen here in verse 7. The fear of the Lord, He tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Everyone needs a new beginning with God, day by day, moment by moment. That's certainly why we go to church, certainly why we pray, certainly why we receive the gospel. We want what only God can do for us, and the fear of the Lord is the instruction manual for how we receive it. The fear of the Lord is both a doorway and a pathway. It's a new beginning that never ends, never in this life or in the life to come, because our maturity, our growth, our understanding of God will go on and on. So the good news of the gospel in wisdom is that you and I can begin afresh and anew tonight our relationship with God. We can say to Him, Lord, I know the rules fairly well, but the beauty of wisdom is what I need in my heart and life to take me much further with You. I want to go on this journey with You. So this first chapter really serves as a sort of a title page of sorts for the entire book. Divides this way. First, we see the title of the book in verse 1. Second, we see the goals of the book in verses 2 through 6. And what we already read tonight, verse 7, the threshold of the book. So first, the title. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, in verse 1. Two things stand out to me here. One, how this book communicates, and two, where this book comes from. First, how this book communicates. It says, the Proverbs. The Proverbs are the specific way that God communicates, the specific way God speaks to us in this book. What is a proverb? Well, in English, a proverb is a short, pithy, sort of memorable saying of truth that we can reflect on and think about later. Something like, look before you leap, or a stitch in time saves nine, or you guys could come up with your own. There's whole books that are published about English proverbs. Well, biblical proverbs sound a little bit like a soundbite like that as well, but they offer a lot more than common sense. A biblical proverb, the Hebrew noun proverb, is related to a verb that means to represent or to be like. So a proverb in the Bible is a little model of reality. It's a little verbal summarization of some aspect of our daily lives. And by picking a proverb up mentally and thinking about it and meditating on it, about examining it in our lives over and over and looking at it by all angles, we can see something about our lives actually before we step out into actual reality. So it does serve as a model in that sense. You put together an airplane model and it shows you what an airplane is like. And so by looking at wisdom in the model of the proverb is to look at some aspect, some truth about life, and to reflect on it and to ask God to teach us about it even before we ever experience it. So the world says live and learn, but God in the Proverbs actually says learn and then live. And it's a beauty to us, it's a gift to us to be able to know something before we ever experience it. You can think of a proverb this way: when the Wright brothers flew their plane for the first time in 1903, they actually knew that it would take off. How'd they know that? Well, of course, they had built a wind tunnel where they tested their different wing designs before they ever risked their lives in actual flight. And that's what the Proverbs are for. We can explore a real life situation within the virtual reality of the proverb. We can know in advance what's going to fly in our lives according to God and what's going to crash, what's going to work and what's going to fail. Well, second, we see where this book comes from. Where do these proverbs come from? As we saw last week, primarily in the scripture, they come from Solomon. So he says, of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. One of the fascinating things about the book of Proverbs is that it doesn't actually, or easily at least, connect to the history of God's people, like so many other books of the Old Testament. Over and over, the Bible calls us to examine the lives of Abraham or Moses, of the Exodus and the people of God and so forth. But the book of Proverbs doesn't do that. This is why, by the way, some scholars perceive that the wisdom of knowledge is actually just as accessible to people whether they love God or not. They're just stated truths. And so, you know, secular people, lost people can learn just as much by reading the book of Proverbs, they say, whether they know God or not. They see this wisdom as available to everyone in exactly the same way, as long as you're smart enough. Well, they're partially right. Indeed, the Proverbs can teach anybody some of the best practices of the wisest people through the years, and it can certainly stop you from doing something incredibly stupid, but that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to not raise your IQ. The purpose is to change your nature, your very character. So the wisdom of Proverbs comes from Solomon. That counts. That matters. Who's to who he is and what he was given by God, the wisdom of God, right up front. The Bible tells us in this introduction that this book stands in the flow of biblical history that ultimately and always leads to Jesus. So that's why, secondly, we would say, well, it might be profitable as a beginning point, as a starting point for any person to read from the Proverbs, but not if they leave God out, not if they leave Jesus out. He's the heart, the center, the bloodline of every scripture passage, including every proverb. So the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the beginning of this kind of wisdom. So we ask, what did Solomon understand that made such a difference to be the collector and to be the writer of so many of these proverbs? Well, he connected with real life as well as the Lord, all of it. 1 Kings 4 suggests to us that Solomon sort of was a Renaissance man before the Renaissance ever happened. That is, he was fascinated by everything. He studied plants, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of a crack in a wall. He studied animals. He composed music. He didn't put God in some kind of proverbial box. He didn't compartmentalize the religious life away from everything else. He understood that everything is connected to our Creator, and therefore everything is interesting. In that way, he was much like Jonathan Edwards from our shores, who saw divine glory all around him. This is how Edwards perceived reality. He said God had created lower things to be signs that point to higher spiritual realities. The universe, then, was a complex language of God. Nothing in it was accidental. Everything pointed to a higher meaning. Scripture was the key to reading the true meaning of everything else. I think Edwards is exactly right, and Solomon is trying to point us to that. The more you learn from true science, the more you learn about real mathematics, the more you learn about genuine history, it all points in one way or another to the God who made everything and the God who is speaking through all of history and through all of mathematics and through all of science. The biblical worldview opens up the higher meaning of money and sex and power and everything across the landscape of every single bit of our lives. And we get it not by trying to outsmart someone else, but, as Solomon will tell us, by fearing the Lord. So can you, by God's grace. You can follow in Solomon's footsteps, just to surrender to God in complete humility. Ask Him to fill you, use you, teach you, and He promises that He will. Well, that's the title. Second, in this passage, we see the goals. Starting in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. God basically, if we could summarize it down the best we could say that he has two main goals for us from this introduction in the book of Proverbs. Verse 2 states them for us. One is deep character, and the other is clear thinking. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, that's deep character. To understand words of insight, that's straight or clear thinking. Now, verses 3 and 4 tell us more about that deep character. Verse 6 tells us more about straight thinking. And in between, verse 5 serves as sort of a parenthesis mark for us, urging even wise people to keep on in their growing. Everybody can take a new step with the Lord. You're never done learning God's wisdom. The simple, the youthful, the wise, they all need God's touch and God's words for them. Everybody can be on a growth edge together. We can be a community, that's what he desires, of growing people. What about this first purpose God has for us, deep character? He says to know wisdom and instruction. We haven't defined wisdom yet, so maybe now would be as good a time as any. What does the sage mean here by the word wisdom? Wisdom is definitely more than brains. You and I have met a lot of people in our lives. A lot of people say this about me, and it's probably true. You've met a lot of people in your life who have a lot of book knowledge, but they're not very smart. So you can have a lot of brains and not be wise. It's more than brains. It's also more than just morals. You can memorize the whole Bible and mean it from the heart and yet lack wisdom. Wisdom is skill. Wisdom is expertise. Wisdom is competence that understands how life really works, how to achieve successful and even beautiful results in the Spirit of God. We can see a picture of wisdom in Exodus 35, where the word translated wisdom in Proverbs 1:2 here is actually used in the same way for the skill of an artist adorning the tabernacle. Very same word in constructing for God. We see wisdom in Jeremiah 10:9, where the expertise of goldsmiths is called the work of skilled men, based on the same Hebrew cognate here, wise men. We see wisdom in Psalm 107 for the know-how of sailors who use the winds and tides to make their way through the sea to their ultimate destination. So whether craftsmanship, whether working with the materials of life, or seamanship, steering through the currents of life, wisdom understands how real life can work well. Wisdom knows better than to walk onto the football field and hope the game will go your way somehow. No. Wisdom draws up a game plan that will score more touchdowns than the opponents because that plan takes into account not only the rules of the game, that's not wisdom, but also psychology and timing and strategy and strength and everything that it takes to ultimately win. That's wisdom. This is seen throughout the Bible. Perceiving wisdom asks the hard questions about life and understands God's answers. Acting wisdom guides us in our practical conduct every day. Communicating wisdom educates us in the school of the sages, as we see here in this first chapter of Proverbs. We are being invited in this introduction into the councils of the best and the brightest of God's people. Well, if wisdom is so desirable, and it is, then why isn't everybody running after God's wisdom? Why is it so rare? Well, because of the next word, I think, in verse 2. Not just wisdom, but instruction. It's also translated, here's why I think, discipline. So that shows you why we run away from it and not towards it. Sorry, friends, but we are not born wise. We get into wisdom the hard way through the Lord's instruction and even discipline, though being chastened and corrected by Him is always loving, but we don't like it. It's actually humiliating to our hearts, to our pride. It's hard to admit that we're wrong. We're like Fonzie. I'm ruh. You get the point. But we make progress in wisdom to the extent that we are teachable. I like how C.J. Mahaney put it in his book titled Humility. Very first page he says, I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. That's what we all need. We are foolish people pursuing wisdom by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and under His correction. Can any of us be above it? When we are honest enough with God to change, He puts that crown of beauty on our heads. That's what He wants to do. Verse 3 is how we start. It is written from the learner's point of view. He says to receive instruction. That's our part. To listen to what Solomon says. To listen to the Proverbs of God. That word receive is the key that unlocks the door. The Bible says in James 1:21, receive with meekness the imparted word, which is able to save your souls. That simple humility, that openness, is how we gain velocity in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice, and equity, all so beautiful and all so powerful for God. Verse 4 shifts to the teacher's point of view. He says, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The simple, the young, gain three benefits from wisdom, according to verse 4. First is prudence. This is another one of those occasions where I know you came to church hoping Brother Todd would talk about prudence. You know, I don't really like that word. It's kind of a strange word. It seems Victorian to our ears. Reminds me of the Beatles' White Album with their song, Dear Prudence. Dear Prudence, won't you come out to play? Dear Prudence, greet the brand new day. The sun is up, the sky is blue, it's beautiful, and so are you. Dear Prudence, won't you come out to play? No wonder they're the best known band of all time. I mean, such profound lyrics. Well, Prudence, they said, needed to have some fun. So is there another translation that would maybe help us with this Hebrew word? I think there is. The New Revised Version says shrewdness here for this Hebrew word. I like that. I think that's closer to it. It's faithful to the Hebrew text. Shrewdness is sort of a good kind of cunning. And in this world, we need that. To be wise as serpents, as Jesus said, and yet harmless as doves. Shrewdness is tactics that succeed when so much is on the line because we are dependent upon Him and His direction. So the young need shrewdness. Second, he says, they need knowledge. What is it that everyone needs to know? The very thing our popular theories deny, namely that there is a God above us that has rules. We're back to that idea again, but rules that always work, things that are always inescapably true. And especially in a postmodern world today, where everybody objects to the very idea of such knowledge, we need to understand there is a logical and linked up consequence between what you do and what comes as a result, between the deeds you perform and the consequences that follow. We think in our modern wisdom and understanding that we can create our own designer lives, even our own new selves, by force or raw choice, our own brains. But the truth is, reality is not made to order. We can't make the stars go where they are going to go because we said so. Neither can we direct our lives that way. We can't make it up as we go. We were born into a pre-existing order that God created. He's the one who set gravity in place. He's the one who made time move forward and not stand still. We need to know what that order is and how it works, not just in physical reality like time and like the created order of the universe, but also in relationships, also in sexuality, also in finances, in every area of life. And that's what the book of Proverbs does, to teach us so we can stop shooting ourselves in the foot, as it were, and live according to God's ways and God's rules and God's purposes. If we can know that, then we can adjust. We can understand the pre-existing order, and therefore, in wisdom, we can thrive. 30 says they need to know discretion. That's sort of the caginess that sees through the temptations coming to us every day, for example, through advertising. Advertisement lies to us every single time it comes on the television, every single time it comes on the radio, because look at it. They're trying to sell you something. Whenever they say it's not about the money, you can count on it. It's all about the money. God wants to give us a deep character that can't be fooled by such flimsy ideas. Therefore, we have discretion. He can help us outfox the best of temptations. Verses 3 and 4 are how we start out as beginners. Verse 5 tells us that even seasoned veterans can keep on learning. So he says, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So we need to be realistic about ourselves as we age. It can be actually harder for us to stay fresh and open and expectant and moving forward in an upward trajectory of spiritual growth. It's easy to stall, so easy to quit, so easy to think, even though we would never say it out loud because we don't want to let our guard down, but it's so easy to think, well, you know, I know that. They're not going to teach me anything I don't already know. That's why church attendance slips off. That's why Bible study methods in our lives slip off. It's just why Sunday school attendance is not so important anymore. Why? Because I've been there. I've done that, and I certainly have all the t-shirts that I can count. Well, it's easy to stall. It's easy to coast. We can get lazy, but let's not die before we die. That's what Solomon wants us to know. Fight for open-mindedness and honesty and discovery and newness of life and growth and stay humble and keep learning. That's what he wants us to do. The Apostle Paul did. Even in his final days, he tells Timothy, he wanted to keep reading and studying and learning. He wanted those scrolls to be brought to him. He wasn't saying, well, my life's probably, you know, over. I'm probably going to die here within the next month or two, so I don't need to read anymore. Don't need to study God's Word anymore. That's not what he thought. That's how we can be a blessing to younger people, too, by giving them that godly example. God wants us, then, to give every aspect of our lives to that deep character. That's the first of the two purposes that he gives us in this book. His second purpose is straight or clear thinking. Look back at that second line of verse 2. He says, to understand words of insight. What does God have for us here? Well, you can think of the difference between Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You know how a client would walk into Holmes' apartment at night and see everything around him at 221B Baker Street, and Sherlock Holmes could take one look at that person and know 19 things about him instantly. It was always, of course, elementary, my dear Watson. Well, Dr. Watson saw the same person, but not with the same insight. This word insight means the non-obvious can actually become obvious to you. The immature might not see what you see. They might not even understand it deeply. That happens often between parents and children. Well, you just don't get it, Mom. You just don't understand. But parents, it's actually your role to be the Sherlock Holmes in your family. Don't surrender that to your kids. They don't have insight yet. So you have to keep on being the doldrums. You have to keep on being boring. You have to keep on saying the same thing over and over again. Why? Because they need your insight. They need your grounding. They need your wisdom, even if they say they don't. Verse 6 tells us more about this straight thinking. He says, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Do you ever read, not just in the Proverbs, but do you ever read something in the first glance, the first take, the first go through in the Scripture, you say, what in the world did that mean? Well, if you pay any attention, if you're, you know, not sleeping through your study of God's Word, that happens all the time. But God delights in giving us that insight. He delights in opening up things that appear to us at first to be a riddle. As we come to the book of Proverbs, we are approaching actually a community of wisdom. As we saw last week, it wasn't all written by Solomon. It was definitely compiled by him and the wise men that came after him. But it's a group of people standing around sharing with one another what they've learned in their lives, sharing the wisdom that's been passed down to them, men and women who are Yoda smart. And we come up to this group of people by reading the Proverbs, this circle of amazing people, and we see there they are the circle of the wise. Solomon and Isaiah and Paul and Augustine and Luther and all the other remarkable people that we have personally admired through the years, we listen to what they say about these passages. We share in their wisdom and their learning and their insight. We start listening to the conversation going on, and therefore we overhear words and concepts that we might not understand at first, but God teaches us. God grows us. God matures us in His ways. And as we do, we begin to leave behind our shallow entertainment mindset that it has to, you know, hit me right now. If it doesn't blow me away at every second, then it must not be valuable to me. Really? Do you always get excited when you brush your teeth? Well, if I don't just jump up and down with excitement and laughter, then I guess I won't do it. Well, then obviously your dentist would say you're not a very wise person. Well, it may not always excite us to listen to every single verse of every single book that we study, but does that mean it's not valuable to us? No, it can grow us, can mature us, can teach us things, even silently. So as we listen to the wise, we grow. We become even more profound people. The final reason for this, of course, is not us, and not even this circle of wisdom that we listen to. It's because God speaks, and God moves, and God promises to honor His Word. And according to verse 7, He is there. The wise are ultimately surrendering to God as God in their lives. And that leads us to the threshold of verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7, of course, is the theme of the entire book. If we distilled the whole book down into one drop, it would be verse 7. Well, what is the fear of the Lord, of course? Well, this should only take me about 50 or 55 minutes to uncover this for you. The structure of the verse, like all the book of Proverbs, is actually helpful to us. It's suggestive as to what the fear of the Lord is. Hebrew poetry was written in an A-B fashion. They say something in the first line, and then the second line comes after. It's not identical. It either says the opposite, or it says something more deep, or it says something from another angle. And so by comparing and contrasting lines A and B, you get a better understanding as to what line A meant in the first place. The A line, the B line clarifies the A line, and so forth. So how does the second line help us here? Well, the key is the word despise. That is an emotional word, a word of contempt and relational aloofness. It's standing off. It's not being humble. It's not listening. It's not paying attention. It's the arrogance of actually being above instruction. Too smart for it. Too good for it. Too busy for it. And such a fool may be a gifted person in many ways, but he just doesn't feel the need for moral cleansing. So what then is this fear of the Lord? It's the opposite of despising that instruction. It's not a cringing dread before the Lord. It's not a guilty, oh no, here comes God, I'm in for it now. No, the fear of the Lord is the exact opposite idea. It is openness to Him. It is eagerness to please Him. It is humility to be instructed by Him. The fear of the Lord is a willingness to turn from evil and change, as Job 28 tells us. The fear of the Lord is surrender to His will, as Genesis 22 shows us. The fear of the Lord is actually one way that we love Him, as Deuteronomy 6 clarifies. The fear of Christ is meekly fitting in with one another and submitting to one another, Ephesians 5 tells us. The fear of the Lord is when we realize, I'm not the measure of all things. I am actually being measured. God is watching. God is listening. God is moving. And that reverence towards God, perhaps surprisingly at times, builds our confidence towards Him and flows out as a fountain of life into everyone and everything that we care about, as Proverbs 14 will teach us. It takes us to a place of maturity where no one else has to follow us around with a tedious list of do's and don'ts, constantly telling us what we should and should not do. No, we're motivated from deeper than that. From deep within, where the wellspring of life flows inside of us from Christ, we therefore know what is right and what we love because it is from and in God. This wonderful fear of the Lord is where we begin our journey into wisdom. And it's how we keep making progress all along the way. It opens our eyes and it keeps them open along that path. C.S. Lewis wrote in this regard, "In God you come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing by comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and down on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." That realism actually runs opposite the dominant thinking of our modern age. In his Discourse of the Mind, Descartes famously wrote, "I think, therefore I am." He wanted certainty. He wanted to know what was real. He had long ago thrown away the Bible. He had long ago thrown away what philosophy had taught him as being true. He wanted to know something experientially. He wanted to know it on the inside. What if his mind was just playing tricks on him? So he did what seemed obvious. He just started doubting everything. He doubted everything he thought. He doubted everything he'd been taught. He doubted everything, all the way distilling it down to where the only one thing he could hang on to is his doubt. He said, well, I'm thinking about my doubt, and therefore I exist. I think, ergo, I am. That was his great so-called discovery. So Descartes, the father of modern thought, started rebuilding reality outward, not from God, but from himself. So for over 300 years, our culture's been trying to live that way, building our civilization, our morals, and our laws, and our government on ourselves. And you don't have to watch the news nightly to see how far we have fallen and how much we have failed. Absolutizing our own capacity for generating knowledge and hope and certainty exposes us to self-deception, as this postmodern world has shown. The autonomous self cannot create certainty, much less beauty. But it certainly can be fooled, and we see it nightly, and we see it daily all around us. Every one of us, actually, in our hearts, is further living proof of that. The Bible actually reverses Descartes. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not doubt, not the idea you have in your puny brain. Knowledge starts with God, and then it moves towards us. He must reveal it by grace, and we must receive it in humility. Verse 7 is saying that what your ABCs are to reading Shakespeare, what playing those boring scales are to performing Bach, what 2 plus 2 equals 4 is to doing calculus, well, in the same way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must start there, and we never leave it behind. Our search for reality can go wrong, not only because of miscalculations in our brain along the way, but because of our one great blunder at the start, leaving God out, thinking that we're the center of the universe, making ourselves the judges of everything. And it can be extremely painful to learn the fear of the Lord. It is death to our egos and our self-assured opinions and our superior so-called neutrality, and it crucifies us inwardly if we surrender to it. We don't change for the better by turning inward. We change as we turn outward and upward to the Lord, listening to His voice, following His command, surrendering to His grace and His reality, His moral beauty, His eternal grandeur, His infinity above everything, which then puts us in proper relationship to the world around us. Wise people humbly revere God and lovingly try to please Him. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Mr. Beaver explained why. He said, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Do you revere God that way? Have you experienced how freeing it is to humble yourself like Mr. Beaver before your superior Jesus Christ, getting down low before him? That is where we all belong. It's not degrading. It's actually profound. It's very uplifting. Or perhaps later you remember in The Wind of the Willows, where Rat and Mole go looking for the baby otter, and instead they found the presence of God. Suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rubbed his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, instead he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, Mr. Mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. If you'd like to experience God with that kind of humility, here's how you can. You go to the cross. You see a wise man hanging there, dying in the place of fools like you, simply out of love. You might despise him, but he does not despise you. You may think yourself above him, but he is beneath you. He humbled himself for your sins. Look at him there. Look away from yourself. Look at him and keep looking until your pride melts. You will not only worship, you will actually grow wise. What questions have I left for you from this passage of God's word tonight?